Well, we're going to be reading now from God's Word, and we've come to the last section in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So the last section of chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. So we saw in the last couple of Sunday evenings that Paul was continuing to exhort the believers at Colossae to be faithful in prayer, to devote themselves, in fact, to prayer, to pray for them that the Lord would open a door for the message of the gospel wherever they went, so that they could proclaim it clearly. And now in this section, we see a little microcosm, I suppose, of how the church ought to be in practice, and to see this modelled out in the lives of these brethren in the church. So let's begin at verse 7 of chapter 4. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may be encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And may the Lord add his blessing to that portion of his holy and inerrant word to us. And we'll come back to that in a little while to consider what it has to say to us. Well, there's a great element of truth in much of that hymn that we've just sung in regard to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And what we here see, what we see here this evening in this closing sort of passage, really, of Paul's letter to the Colossians, is the fact that Paul is really seeking to show us now how all of this work, all of this works practically and humanly, and he provides us with some human examples to show what he has been speaking about, he's putting in a sense some flesh on the skeleton, isn't he, of truth that he's been teaching throughout the body of the letter. And I hope and trust that we will all benefit from that as we go through it now. I can't really do full justice to this passage in just one sermon tonight, but I'm going to, in a sense, go through it as best as I can. And it's always helpful. And I remember when I was growing up, that often if somebody would explain something to me in by way of how to do a task, I would often find it difficult to come and do the task on my own. But if I saw somebody else do that task, then I could pick it up pretty quickly and do it. And that is the way it has always been with me, I suppose. I need to see it done, and then I can follow the actions, and I can complete the task, and I can learn how to do it. And that, in a sense, is what Paul is giving us here, isn't it? He's saying, now I've given you the theory, I've told you what is necessary. But now look at these men and look at how they have done the work of the ministry to which God has called them, and model yourselves upon their lives. Follow them. Look at the outcome of their lives. And so we hope that in the church that we can find maybe someone who is a model to us, and we would want to follow them and follow their Christian living, and we would want to take little encouragements and exhortations from them and tips from the way that they conduct themselves as believer. I know that, again, that's been true for me through the years. I've seen different people in the church, and I've sought to correct myself according to the way that they live their lives. And that's what Paul is kind of doing here as he sets before the Colossians this quite long list of people that he wants to commend to them. He wants them to see lived out some of the things he's been teaching to them in the verses prior throughout this letter. And one of the great themes that comes out in this final passage is the theme of faithfulness. Faithfulness in the Christian ministry, but also faithfulness in the Christian life. So that it's a general exhortation to the whole of the church, not just to Christian ministers. And let's think about this for a minute. It's helpful to notice that the first person that Paul brings up is Tychicus. Not a very easy name to say, maybe. And in verse 7, his ministry, if you note, is not a public ministry. His ministry is a very mundane ministry. Tychicus is a beloved brother, he says, faithful minister and a fellow servant, or better still, a fellow slave in the Lord. And clearly, Paul loves and honours this man. He loves him as a co-worker in the gospel, as one who can be depended upon. So there's that sense, isn't there, in the Christian life where we need to be able to depend upon one another. There's that sense of dependence. We originally meet Tychicus, of course, before Colossians. We meet him, first of all, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 4, I think. And he's listed as a part of Paul's team there. That sort of international, if you like, missions team. Then he's mentioned again in Ephesians 6. Then here in Colossians 4, of course, in 2 Timothy, and then in Titus. So there's a few mentions of Tychicus where we discover that Tychicus is the person that Paul sends the most often on errands. He's the one that is most sent by him to the churches to carry messages and letters on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly what Paul says to us of Tychicus, of course, in verse 8, isn't it? He embodies that work that he has. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He's, in a sense, this kind of apostolic postman, isn't he, Tychicus? He is the one, he's the one who's going to take that box of letters to that important destination. And he's going to be spending days in heat and in dust doing so. But Paul says this man can be relied upon. He's proven himself. He's faithful in everything that I've asked of him to do. And this is a man that I'm holding up to you, and I'm telling you, look at the man, look at his service, look at his faithfulness, look at the way that he lives his Christian life. You see, as sadly we often see today, we see men and women, of course, these days, on pulpits, and they are being lifted up personally. given the glory for themselves, and Paul doesn't want to do that at all. Paul is saying the most precious gospel work is often that work that is done without any kind of remuneration, is without any kind of credit being given for it. And he's saying that this man has been completely faithful in that. He doesn't have a personal following. If you look at some of the big names today, you'll see that they have a huge following. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people who follow them faithfully and who defend them to the last if anybody attacks them. Not so Tychicus. Tychicus just gets on with the work quietly and does what is required of him by the Apostle Paul. And the other point is this, that not all ministry is public ministry. Now, you might look at the minister and say, well, his ministry is, he's always up there and he's always seen by everybody and he's always heard and he's, in a sense, he's got a platform for himself. But from the life of Tychicus, we can also conclude that not all ministry, not all service to Christ is public. And it doesn't need to be so in order to be significant or valid in the Lord's eyes. So some of you, I know that you do many roles in this church that are supportive, that are helpful. And we have officers, we have elders and deacons who serve and who do many things for the sake of the running, smooth running of the church. Many of us don't realize what it is that they do. And yet, it was this very thing that made the ministry of the Apostle Paul effective and able to do anything. Because of a man like this, who took the little jobs, who took the behind-the-scenes work, and did it faithfully and quietly, without there being any need for remuneration or any credit for it at all. And it's an inglorious work in a sense, it's an inglorious office. There's no glory attached, there's no, half the time, no one would know what Tychicus was up to. Often, I'm sure that many of them will say, well, where is he? Oh, he's been sent on another errand again by the Apostle Paul. And some might turn around and say, well, he's off on another jolly again, is he? Off enjoying himself on these long journeys. Not at all. Not at all. Tychicus, the hard worker, the faithful worker. So if your ministry and your service to God is a sort of behind the veil, behind the curtain sort of work, don't be discouraged. Continue to serve. Continue to encourage one another with your personal gifts. Continue to serve the people and the brethren of your local congregation. And it's being a beloved brother, isn't it, too? Or a sister to other brothers and sisters in a church. And as Paul calls him, he's a fellow slave in the work of the Lord. And so for that reason alone, I esteem him highly because he belongs to the Lord. He is the Lord's. Are you the Lord's tonight? Do you belong to the Lord? Do you know the Lord? And do you give at least a part of your life to serve the Lord? It's a lovely thing, you know, to be able to serve the Lord, not necessarily up here, but simply to be a Christian, simply to be one who belongs to the Lord. And then we shouldn't overlook the next man. And I'm going to jump really to verse 12 here, Epaphras. What does Paul say of Epaphras? An interesting verse there and an interesting commendation for Epaphras here. He is always wrestling for you in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Sounds like this is a man with the ministry of Christ upon his heart. And there's a diligence there, there's a consistency in Epaphras. He never neglected to pray for the flock of God and to pray for its progress in the Christian faith. But we mustn't neglect that little word always in the middle of that verse. He is always praying. In other words, that is his meat, that is his drink, to pray for the people of God, to pray for the local congregation, to pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that, no doubt, quietly. And he struggles in prayer for them, Paul says. That brought me to a moment of reflection when I fell upon that verse, I have to say. Because it made me think, when was the last time that I struggled and sweated in prayer for anybody? And I'm sure that the same may be true for you. I don't want to make any assumptions on that, but there's a question for us, isn't there? Do we pray? Are we burdened, in a sense, for our brethren? Are we burdened in prayer for them? Are we willing to give time to wrestle in prayer for them? Are we concerned for one another's spiritual welfare? And that's weighing upon Epaphras here. And he is struggling for them. And of course, he's wrestling for the people of God. He agonizes over them. The Greek word there is the very word used by which we derive our word in English, agonizing. Agonizing in prayer. And note what he prays for, the content of his prayers for the people of God. Here's something for us to take note of here this night. He prays for their maturity. He prays for full assurance in the will of God. See, all too often today we are concerned with decisions, aren't we? Decisions for Christ. And there's been a great movement, and there still is in many ways, that is happy with decisional regeneration. In a sense, you become a Christian and you answer an appeal, and then you're pronounced to be a believer in Christ, and then that's it, that's the end. And there's something very dangerous in that, because that's only the beginning, that's not the middle, that's not the end either. And Epaphras here is praying for the maturity of believers. He's praying for their sense of assurance in God. Epaphras is not interested in this fleeting sort of decisional regeneration whereby one answers an appeal and that's the end of it. That's not his definition of being successful in ministry. It's not a full room. It's not hundreds of hands up in the air. His goal is not necessarily numerical, although, of course, reaching as many people as we can with the message of Jesus Christ is very important. But merely his goal is Christian maturity. And yes, he wants to see people coming to church. Yes, he wants to see them professing faith in Christ. But he also wants to see them truly being sanctified in the grace of God. He wants to see them developing their own character of maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also notice that Epaphras is not only commended in verse 12, he's also commended in verse 13, isn't he? What a commendation that Paul gives to him. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras is a hard worker. And he works hard not just for the Christians at Colossae, in his own local congregation, but he works hard for all of God's people in that particular presbytery, in the churches in Laodicea, the Lycus Valley, and in Hierapolis. It's hard work. It's hard work to be in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. it's not an easy option to be in the ministry, as some think maybe sometimes it is. And hard work can be costly, especially in the work of the ministry. And the cost involved in the ministry might be behind what Paul's exhortation to Archippus in verse 17, you see. You almost have this sense that Paul is almost scolding Archippus, saying to him, see to it that you complete the work you have received from the Lord. Make sure that you finish it, Archippus. Don't sort of run away on us now, he's saying. Make sure that you finish that work that's been given to you. See that you have fulfilled the ministry you have received in the Lord. There's something going on, no doubt, with Archippus. That he needs an exhortation to finish, isn't there? Archippus may be struggling. He may have fallen on difficult times. And that's all right. The church is there to help and to support you. And the Lord is there and he will give grace in times of difficulty. But even when man is not able to maybe draw from that grace, then the church ought to be praying for the minister and helping him come back to prayer. But there's something difficult in his life, isn't there? And there's a struggle there. And sometimes, the conclusion is this, that sometimes the work of the ministry is very hard. It's very pressured. It can be stressful. Now, I'm very fortunate here. I've got a fine bunch of people, and they never give me any stress at all. So my life is easy. No, not quite. But on the whole, the Lord is good to us. And he gives to us a congregation, and we are a congregation who, generally speaking, look out for one another. We pray for one another regularly. We look after one another. We seek the best for one another. And I think you probably most of the time seek to make your elders' lives fairly comfortable, for most of the time anyway. And so many of you are very good at that. You're very good at encouragement and helping and being biblical believers in your local church. And some of you have come and you've encouraged me, and some of you came and encouraged me this morning after that difficult sermon from Daniel 11. And it was good to have that. And it warmed my heart to have it. It was lovely. But also some of you have come to me and said, well, you need to press on. You need to keep at it. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't be tempted, maybe, to be like Archippus and to give up and to say, well, the going is hard, therefore I'm considering bowing out, or I'm finding the work too hard. You see, often the ministers need the support of the church in a greater sense than you might realize. This is a verse that maybe makes us think about that. A word of encouragement is a lovely thing. And so, the exhortation this evening is, please cultivate that gift in your own life. If you have it, cultivate it. Whatever your gift is, cultivate it for the sake of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the aspect of fellowship here. Gospel community. There's a sense here, isn't there, of the family of God working together, the gospel community, the fellowship that there is amongst brethren. And when you step back a bit from Paul's list, you'll notice the team that Paul has assembled around him. It really wonderfully models the one body in Jesus Christ. It models the church. It's a small microcosm of what the church is to be like. All of these men together. And he says to them, this man here, he's one of you. And that man over there, he's one of you. And that sister over there, I'm talking about our church now, she's one of you. And in the context of the day, well, that one is a Greek-speaking Gentile. But he belongs to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're to think nothing less of him. And that one over there, well, he's a Jew and he's the same as us. And you're to welcome him and to love him just as, the same as you would the Greek. And so there would have been this conglomeration of people from Colossae, Greeks and Jews. Others would have come from Asia Minor, modern Turkey, in other words. And then there's Luke, who is the beloved physician, and he is a Gentile. And he's the only non-Jewish author of the New Testament, isn't he? But then let's jump again. Let's go back to 10 and 11, and where we see Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus. Jesus Justus mentioned, and Paul says of them, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So these are Jewish co-workers. These, in a sense, are of the same blood as Paul, a Jew. We've seen before, haven't we, that there are tensions in Colossae. We began the letter upon the basis of the fact that the church there was in dire need of spiritual help because of false teachers having entered the congregation and were wreaking havoc with the truth there. These false teachers were fracturing the fellowship of the church. And the questions at hand and the questions causing division were some Jewish questions. Well, how to relate to the Jewish ceremonial law? For one thing, that was one of the questions at the heart of the divisions in the church at Colossae. And then you see in chapter 2, dealing with the circumcision, there was an argument about the circumcision. Then in chapter 2 and verse 16, the new moons and Sabbaths and festivals, and the issues of how Gentiles and Jews relate to one another. And this was tearing at the peace and at the fabric of the church. But here, things are very different within this little team, aren't they? Here we see this lovely little microcosm of a church. We see how things ought to really be. We see multi-ethnic people pulling together. We see people from various parts of the world and various skin colours, I've no doubt, working for the same common goal, which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve that one, serve that one church above all and everything and anything else. Church militant and the church here on earth has to work hard to look like the church triumphant, doesn't it? The church in heaven as much as it can. And that's our goal upon this earth, is that we look as much as we possibly can this side of eternity and in this life, in this world, to look like the actual perfected church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what sanctification requires. Sanctification requires that we grow in the image of Jesus Christ more and more every week as we seek to commit and devote ourselves to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God being at work in us. The Word of God informs us. The Spirit of God then applies that Word to our hearts, and we are convicted of what it means to become and to continue as a Christian. So there's faithfulness and there's fellowship. And then thirdly, there's forgiveness. There's a wonderful sense of forgiveness here, because when we read back to the histories of this little bunch of men, we see that there have been instances in the past where some of these men have not got on with each other very well. And yet, in this instance, in this little microcosm, all things have become well. All things have been seen to. And the Lord has worked, in a sense, a spiritual miracle between them. And forgiveness. Who do we come and who do we think, first of all, from this passage? If you have any Bible knowledge, well, you think probably, first of all, of Onesimus, wouldn't you? You consider Onesimus, that dear brother, that lovely brother. But, of course, he left his master, didn't he? He left his master. He was a slave. And so you surely would have some kind of sympathy with him. Because it does seem on the face of it that Onesimus is treated quite harshly. But Paul is sending him back now with Tychicus to Colossae. And Tychicus is carrying two letters. One letter from the congregation, the letter to the Colossians, and then another letter, which is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon, the master of Onesimus. And Paul is urging them both to be reconciled to one another, because for there to be forgiveness between them, he really wants that there would be true reconciliation between master and servant, master and slave, if you like. And he urges Philemon to receive Onesimus with great grace. No longer as a slave, he says, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Forgiveness. That's the forgiveness that the gospel teaches us, isn't it? Reconciliation, true reconciliation. And the call to forgiveness that Paul is giving out in Onesimus' case is actually a forgiveness and a reconciliation that he himself is also partaking in right here. Look at verse 10 again. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Who is that Mark there? Some of you are smiling, and I know right away that you know who I'm talking about. He's the cousin of Barnabas, concerning of whom you've received instruction. You know Mark's history, don't you? We first meet him when his name is John, or Johann. Johann Mark. In Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 12. And he lives in his home with his mother, Mary, in the city of Jerusalem. And the church meets there for prayer. And Saul, as he's called in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and then Barnabas, they set out on a missionary journey and they take John Mark with them. And we find him next in chapter 13 and verse 5. And he's on mission with Paul and the team in Cyprus. But then Luke tells us in that book of Acts, for a reason that isn't given, that Luke abandons the team and he returns to Jerusalem. And next we come into contact then with Mark, to go through the story quite quickly in Acts 15. And Paul and Barnabas have completed their first journey of the churches, and they're about to return to encourage the churches that they've already planted. And Barnabas then, the son of encouragement, it's all there in Acts chapter 15, he wants to take Mark with them. And what is the story? You know, poor old Mark, he's the one that bailed on us before. He's the one that ran away. But this kind of forgiveness means that the response now is this. Let's give him another shot. Let's give him another try. Let's forgive him for that little misdemeanor. Let's try him again. He's a good servant. He's a good brother. Let's try him. Let's see him in the best light that we possibly can. And let's take him with us. Paul doesn't think that it's wise to take someone. But we've got to depend on one another. We have to trust each other. And Mark abandoned us when we needed him the most. I'm not sure that it's wise to take him on this journey, Paul says. In fact, Luke records, doesn't he, that they almost had a bit of an argument about the fact, to the point that their fellowship and the team was broken. And so Barnabas took John Mark back to Cyprus and Paul took Silas and he went back to Asia. But all of that is history by now. All of that is history by now. Now here we have the brethren together, reconciled, having forgiven one another truly in the gospel. And there's that wonderful sense of gospel fellowship, having brought each other under the gospel, subject to the word of God, subject to God himself. And the lesson from all of this, of course, is that there may be many good men in this team, but they are nonetheless still men. They are nonetheless still men. They are still sinners. They're not perfect men. They may have been the apostles, but they're still men. We need, don't we, to learn to forgive one another. Why is that? I remember my parents telling me many times when I was small, when I was much younger rather, after an argument with my brother or something, and them telling me, you have to forgive because you also have been forgiven yourself. It didn't alter the way that I felt inside, that I still didn't really want to forgive my brother. But nonetheless, the truth had recorded itself in my mind. And it had stayed there ever since. And so we know why forgiveness is important. Why do we learn to forgive? Why? Because our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first instance, has forgiven us and that we belong to him. Forgive as you yourself have been forgiven, the Word of God says. You're a recipient of redeeming grace. God is not counting your transgressions and sins against you. And he's giving his own son for your pardon. How precious is that? That knowledge that Jesus Christ himself has been given for us as our own pardon. And in the light of that, we cannot simply hold and go on holding a grudge towards anyone, can we? So I want us to be encouraged tonight. I want us to be encouraged by the model that this group of men provides for us as a church. Those who serve as officers and those in the congregation who serve one another on a daily basis. That it is all to be done for the sake of the glory of God. And that we are seen by the outside world as being a church full of true believers. And that the way that we live and conduct ourselves is very different. And that's very important, is because that's one of the great ways in which the world notices something different right away. You behave differently. And we know that all too much in this day and age, if we dare voice a view that is different to the general status quo. But the Word of God tells us, forgive, be in fellowship, serve one another, be faithful one to another, love the church of God, and live in constant and in progressive sanctification, so that all in all, week by week, month by month, you are progressing in your sanctification. You are growing and you are maturing. And as Epaphras' prayer says, he is always wrestling for you in prayer that you may stand firm in the will of God. There's nothing more important than that. That each and every one of us may stand firm in the will of God. We don't live for ourselves, but we live for him who gave himself for us. And so may he help us in all of these things, to be faithful, to fellowship one with another, to serve one another, and to forgive one another. one another in all of these things, constantly devoting ourselves in prayer for that cause. So may God help us to do that. Amen.